I want to select just a few verses from the portion allocated to me. John chapter 19, reading to begin with at verse 17. John chapter 19, verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, and gave up the ghost. Verse 40. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus therefore because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. The title given to the subject upon which I have to speak to you is the crucifixion and the death of Christ. I want to add to that one other important matter, the burial of Christ. I want to speak tonight on his crucifixion, his death, and his burial. Let us observe important differences between his crucifixion and his death and his burial. My Savior was crucified by Roman soldiers. Verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified him. First of all, in verse 15, the Jews cried out for his crucifixion. Crucify him. Then Pilate delivered him to be crucified. And finally, the soldiers executed his crucifixion. When we come to the matter of his death, this is something that he himself did. And he did voluntarily. And here in John chapter 19, in calm, holy, divine majesty, and in triumph, he bows his head and delivers up his spirit. He became dead, voluntarily. Then with regard to his burial, he was buried by the kind and devoted hands of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Verse 40 says, Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. We think first of all of his crucifixion. Verse 18 says, Where they crucified him. Verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified him. Christendom is today seriously mistaken in its understanding of the cross. While today, Christendom honors the symbol of the cross, it is evident that it has rejected the truth that the cross symbolizes. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why a cross? Could not the sacrifice of our sins have been made in some other way? Why must God's Son from heaven die, impaled upon a cross, becoming on that cross an object of shame and of derision? Remember, my dear brother, tonight, no one could have been more sensitive to hatred and derision than God's Son. For the simple reason, no one had ever been loved like him. Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Oh, the depth of anguish that must have been his when he said, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. Furthermore, my dear brethren, no one could have been more sensitive to pain than your Savior and mine. We have a Savior who not only had a nature that was holy and impervious to sin, he had a body that was impervious to disease. And for that reason, the pangs of crucifixion were more severe for him than they could have been for anyone else. And I want to remind you that your Savior and mine did not die gradually. He did not expire by degrees. Other men crucified, they would die gradually. They would expire by degrees. And towards their end, their sense of pain would have virtually gone. But as for my Savior, his life was full in him until at last, voluntarily, he laid it down. But why a cross? Why death by crucifixion? I want to remind you, my dear fellow believer tonight, that death by crucifixion was this world's verdict on God's Son. The multitude cry, verse 15, away with him, crucify him. And the world condemned my Savior to a felon's death, to death by crucifixion, a death which in fact was the lowest extreme in human suffering. This is this world's verdict on the Son of God from heaven. Thus, in that cross, the world stands condemned. And it was against the background of Pilate's threefold testimony concerning him that the people cried, crucify him. And Pilate yielded to their desire. And what was Pilate's threefold testimony concerning him? In John chapter 19, Pilate uses the word behold three times. Verse 4, behold, I find no fault in him, Christ morally. Verse 5, behold the man, Christ personally. Verse 14, behold your king, Christ officially. Remember, my dear brethren, the whole world was involved in this. Verse 19 says, and Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Verse 20, it was written in Hebrew, the verdict of the religious world. It was written in Greek, the verdict of the wisdom of this world. It was written in Latin, the verdict of the power of this world. You remember the language of the saints in Acts chapter 4 at that wonderful prayer meeting. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed. Notice the two words, against and anointed. What God thought of him, what the world thought of him, and against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. The whole world, Jew and Gentile, were involved in this. Never let us forget, dear brethren, that at the cross, this world's evil became patent. Its iniquity was full. Here was the climax of this world's hatred. The conclusive proof how undeserving man was of God's mercy. How unfit he was for God's presence. And I repeat, in that cross, the whole world stands condemned. But what is the significance of that for me as a Christian? My young Christian friend tonight, I want you to listen to this. When I bowed the knee to Christ, when I confessed him as Lord, I left the world's side. When I bowed the knee to him as Lord, I dissociated myself from this world's verdict on God's Son. And I recognize that now between myself and the world, there stands that cross. That shameful cross. I take upon my lips, and I seek to carry it in practice in my daily life. The language of Paul in Galatians chapter 6. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the which the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. I'm finished with the world now, and the world is finished with me. I'll pray for it. I'll evangelize it. But friendship with the world is still enmity with God. I recognize, too, that I was involved in that verdict. That I'm not one whit better than the world that condemned him to crucifixion. On the sight of that one whom I love, with his form and visage marred, hanging long in shame and suffering upon the tree, a stark witness to this world's verdict upon him, has exposed to me my sinful heart. I see my horrible self in the sight of God. And before that cross, I hate myself. And I adore my God. I take upon my lips and seek to carry out in an intensely practical way the language of Galatians chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. My brother, this is a lesson that can only be learned at the cross. Not I, but Christ. Now the death of Christ. Verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Before considering these sacred statements, let me just direct your attention to a few interesting matters. We notice in John chapter 19 a delightful fulfillment of the scriptures. The Old Testament was, of course, divided into three: the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And in John chapter 19, the law and the Psalms and the prophets are brought to bear upon the death of Christ. First of all, we think of the law. Verse 36 says, "For these things were done that the scripture might be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And verse 33, the soldier break not his legs, and in not breaking his legs, unwittingly, the soldier fulfilled the law. Exodus chapter 12, a bone of him shall not be broken. Well, what a sign this ought to have been to the Jew. There were three crosses. Two men with their legs broken. The man on the middle cross, not a bone broken. Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth them out of them all. He keepeth all his bones. None of them is broken. The only righteous man there, his bones were kept, and not one of them was broken. Then the fulfillment of the Psalms. Verse 24. Remember the soldiers said in this verse, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be that the scripture might be fulfilled? They parted my raiment among them. And thus these soldiers again unwittingly fulfill the 22nd Psalm. Further verse 28. Jesus, knowing all that all things were accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he saith, I thirst. If the soldiers unwittingly fulfilled the 22nd Psalm, Jesus wittingly and consciously fulfills the 69th Psalm. In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. I wonder if I might pause to direct your attention to the complete superiority of our Savior in circumstances of unparalleled agony there on the cross. In verses 26 and 27, hanging on the tree, in all the agony that was thereby involved, in tenderness, he thinks not of himself, but he thinks of Mary. And would provide a home for her. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. Verse 28. Despite the suffering of the tree, he's thinking on the scriptures. Imagine thinking of the scriptures while up on the tree. And that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Then we have the prophets, verse 37. Again, another scripture saith, they shall look upon him whom they pierced, Zechariah chapter 12. And if in verse 6, a type was fulfilled in connection with the law, in verse 37, provision is made for the fulfillment of a prophecy. Notice John chapter 19 tells us, not that this prophecy was fulfilled, it simply says, and again another scripture that has yet to be fulfilled. Now, my dear brethren, think with me of his death, verse 30. Now, I want to speak to you briefly on three matters. It is finished. He bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. I don't know how you feel about these matters, dear brethren. But the very reading of these matters almost breaks my heart. This is your Savior and mine. It is finished. He bowed his head and he gave up the ghost. The first, it is finished. I'm sure the majority of us know that this is but one word in the Greek, tetelestai. But though this was only one word in the Greek, never has there been an utterance of such importance as far as God and man is concerned. It is finished. The absence of the definite article is significant. It might mean types and prophecies have now been fulfilled. and many other matters as well. But most important, I believe, the cup is now drunk. Divine wrath is now over. And if in agony he cried in verse 28, I thirst, in triumph he cries in verse 29, it is finished. Shall I tell you what that cup contained? My Christian friend, there was concentrated in that cup the wrath of God against the sin of the world, that eternity will never exhaust upon the impenitent, and in finite time my Savior drank it all. He alone could do it. And having done it, he cried, it is finished. Secondly, he bowed his head. Notice with me that he bowed his head before he died. This was a reversal of the natural order of things. He did not die, and then his head was bowed. But he bowed his head before he gave up the ghost. And the thought is this. He places his head in a position of rest before he gives up the ghost. This was no uncontrolled drooping of the head in utter weariness. It was rather, my Savior, your Savior, God's blessed Son, in holy dignity, placing his head into a position of rest ere he gives up the ghost. I'm sure some of you have noticed this word bowed is the same word as we have in Luke chapter 9 when the Savior said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. I've often thought of these words concerning the Savior. As he would wend his way to the mountain's side to pray, when the disciples had gone to their own home, he would see the birds of the air winging their flight to the resting place, where after a busy day, they would roost during the night. And after he'd spent the whole night in prayer, he would wend his way to the temple early in the morning, and he would see the fox wending its way to its lair, where after a busy night's foraging, during the hours of the day it would rest. But the Son of Man hath not where to bow, to recline his head. Why? His work was never done. Hitherto my Father worketh, and I work. But now his work is done. And he cries, it is finished. And he bows his head. Thirdly, he gave up the ghost. Matthew says, he dismissed his spirit. That simply means he let go his spirit. Matthew and Mark say in an authorized version, he gave up the ghost. That simply means he breathed out. He expired. That's what we should expect to find in the gospel of the servant and in the gospel of the perfect man. But John uses a different word. He gave up the ghost. It means he delivered up to another his spirit. Here we have, dear brethren, his divine glory, his title, to lay down his own life. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, no man hath power over his spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. But here was one exception. Voluntarily, he yielded up the spirit. But now a question. Now I want you to listen to this. If he had already cried, "It is finished," what more was required? Why is it that after he had cried, "It is finished," he must give up the ghost? "It is finished" has to do with sins. The cup has been drunk. That he gave up the ghost has to do with sin. The wages of sin is death. Thus at Calvary, he dealt with sins. "It is finished." He dealt with sin. He gave up the ghost. But furthermore, and this is important, in death, my Savior terminated before God the order of man that he represented there. If one died for all, then are all dead. True it is, he is the second man, but never let us forget, he is the last Adam. And now his burial. Now he has died. There is the question of his burial. And it's interesting to observe in John chapter 19 that two parties with completely diverse intentions are interested in his burial. Verse 31, "The Jews therefore besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken out of the way." They would break Jesus' legs and the legs of the others and take them out of the way and give them a criminal's grave. But verse 38, "Joseph of Arimathea, he too besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus." Jesus only. There were the Jews in verse 31, in the midst of murder, and that of that holy one and just. They're scrupulous about the Sabbath day. It is a high day. They desire to have the legs broken of those who are on the crosses, and their bodies removed out of sight. The request was that their legs might be broken. Technically, this is spoken of as the cure fragium. It is this significance. In order to hasten death, the legs were broken. The legs then ceased from holding up the body, supporting the body. The lungs would then collapse, and death would be hastened. Let's get them out of the way. But verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Verse 34, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now I want to speak just for a few moments on this. The soldier saw that he was dead already. My dear brethren, why was this? Had he not said in John chapter 10, "No man taketh my life from me"? And while this is hypothetical and is nevertheless true, had my Savior not been dead, when the soldier did pierce his side, that act of the soldier could never have brought about his death. "No man taketh my life from me." His legs were not broken, as we've seen, that the law might be fulfilled. His side was pierced, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And John tells us there were two reasons in this. Reason number one, for our faith now and Israel's awakening in the future. Thus is John in verse 35, "And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe," for our faith now. And for Israel's awakening in the future, verse 37, and again another scripture, "They shall look on him whom the pierced. The piercing of his side, of course, proved the reality of his manhood beyond question. He was one who was not merely an emanation of deity, as some would say. He was flesh and blood. Proof to the reality of his death, the blood was separated from his body. But my dear brethren, it proved that he was more than mere man. One ancient divine wrote words like these: pierce the side of a dead man 1,000 times, and blood and water will never flow out. But here was one who was more than mere man. But we ask the question, why blood and water? And I want to ask you, my brother, tonight, never endeavor to explain this medically. The fact that blood and water flowed was from neither physical or natural causes. It wasn't from a broken heart. This was divine. Let me further say, it wasn't the act of the soldier that procured your remission and mine. Let's be convinced of that. It wasn't the soldier who shed my Savior's blood sacrificially. My Savior did this himself. He did it internally before he yielded up his spirit. And the act of the soldier gave external witness to something already accomplished. But why blood and water? This signifies that man's complete need is met. Blood is Godward. Water is manward. Blood is redemption. My sins have been dealt with. Water is the new birth. Life has been parted. Blood is life laid down. Water is life given. Blood is judicial cleansing. Water is moral cleansing. One has not time to elaborate on these things, but at Calvary, my entire need was met. And now we think, as we bring this to a close, of his burial. Little did those Jews think that when they requested their Savior's legs be broken, and that all trace of him be removed, and that he buried in a common criminal's grave, that there were two men standing by, two men with devoted hearts, ready to accord your Savior and mine a worthy burial. Thus, if he had been crucified after the manner of the Romans, verse 40, he will be buried after the manner of the Jews. And who were the two men? Joseph and Nicodemus. Joseph had the place. Nicodemus had the perfume. Joseph had the place to bury him. The sepulchre was his. Nicodemus had the perfume to embalm him, the mixture of myrrh and aloes. Joseph was both rich and righteous. Matthew tells us he was rich. Luke tells us he was good and just. Being rich, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53 was fulfilled. They made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich man in his death. But Joseph was righteous. And this fulfilled the type. You remember Leviticus chapter 6, when the priest would deal with the ashes, when the sacrifice had been made, he must put on linen garments and linen breeches. A man in linen must deal with the ashes. A righteous man must deal with the body of my Savior. Yet another type. Our Savior was buried in a new sepulchre, where another man before had been laid, verse 41. And the ashes of the sacrifice in the Old Testament had to be carried forth out of the camp unto a clean place. Now think with me in closing of three actions of Joseph and Nicodemus. Action number one, then took they the body of Jesus. As I read these verses, particularly in the Gospels, I often sit back and try to visualize that scene. Here are these two men with broken yet devoted hearts, tenderly taking that marred yet holy body from the tree upon which it had been impaled by those cruel spikes. They took the body of Jesus, secondly, and wound it in linen cloths. This, of course, was not the large sheet of fine linen that Joseph had bought according to Mark chapter 15. These were linen cloths. And what were done with these? Our Savior's body was wrapped in these. His body was wound in these as one would wind bandages around a body. And they wound these linen cloths around his holy yet marred body. And between each layer of the linen cloths, worshipfully, they put the myrrh and the aloes and wound it in linen cloths. Thirdly, there laid they Jesus. Those Jews who would have removed all trace of Jesus little knew that by divine arrangement, not only were these two men waiting to bury Jesus in a worthy manner, but by divine arrangement, in the very garden where my Savior had been crucified, there was a new sepulchre. It was empty. Never man before had been laid in it. And I repeat, it was there by divine arrangement, just awaiting its occupant. Let me remind you of this. Coming into the world, a poor woman called Mary wrapped his body in swaddling bands and laid it in a manger. In death, Joseph, a rich man, wrapped that blessed body in linen cloths and laid it in a new sepulchre. Remember Peter's charge in Acts chapter 2. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. My Savior was slain by wicked hands. Remember the last cry uttered by the Savior on the cross. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Wicked hands slew him. The hands of the Father received his spirit. But what about his body? God will take care of that. Kind hands took it down from the cross, wound it in linen, and laid it in a sepulchre.